Well, I am in a series called Romance and Marriage. I thought it'd be probably a 2 or 3 part series. It's definitely 3. This is part 3, and it's going to be a 4. Every time I get into study something, it gets into, that's really 2 sessions. That's really 2, you know, so things are just expanding out. I am excited to say and that on February 15th of this year, Gerald and Kathy Sheets celebrated their 50th wedding anniversary. And would y'all please stand just for a moment here? And they had some friends together yesterday and family, and we're doing that. Let me ask, stay standing, of other couples that have had 50 years together or more, could you just please stand? We want to clap with you and while we're doing this marriage series right now. Look at that. Hey, woohoo! Isn't that great? Awesome. 50 or more club. Yes, you are. Thank you. You may be seated. And let that inspire us. Amen. Let that encourage us and inspire us. I just love that. That's just tremendous. It's just tremendous. So in this series, one of my foundational points is that really in the universe, and you may want, if you didn't listen or want a part of part 1 and part 2, it's online. We put that video on Facebook page, at the Living Waters Facebook page, so you can watch previous messages. But the underlying theme is that in the universe, not just, you know, in Christian churches, not just in the universe, God has scheduled this thing out to be one big romance. And that he calls himself the husband of his people in the Old Testament. And Jesus Christ is called our bridegroom. And we, the church, those who know Jesus Christ, we are the bride. And that it's recorded already it's going to happen in the book of Revelation. There's going to be this marriage supper of the Lamb, where that marriage is going to be celebrated. And we're in covenant with him now, but the marriage will be celebrated. And that's what eternity is marriage with Jesus. If you're a believer and you're in heaven with Christ. And so in God's mind, it's really all big one big romance. And one thing I'm finding as I go along in this series is that I am, all the teachings I do, a lot in the last couple weeks have been before marriage, romance before marriage, and the principles of wisdom of God's word that prepare us for a better romance in marriage. And even today, there's some of that in here again, because I have such a desire to be a part of God's work in America to decrease the rate of divorce and help marriages have a good start and last with God's blessing and flourishing in it. And you know, God put a marriage and romance, he teamed it, joined it with covenant. And I want to just bring to remembrance, I don't have a scripture about this up here on the screen, but in Genesis chapter 15, it's talking about Abram. He's not called Abraham yet, but in chapter 12, he is called by God to be blessed by God, to be the father of all Israelites, to be the first person, his family, and his family be and his descendants become God's people. And so this is still kind of early on, and he's asking God some questions. You know, I don't have any children. You're saying I'm going to be a father of this, you know, great nation of God's people. And in the night, something happened. God comes to him and makes a covenant with him. And our wedding ceremony has similarities to the symbolism pointing back to God's covenant with Abram. And what happens is, he tells Abram to get some animals, a ram, a goat, a cow, and some couple birds, and to, except for the birds, cut them in half and lay them out there in the night. And God speaks to him and reveals things to him about the future and so forth. God shows up in this covenant-making moment. and it's like a burning pot. It's just the flames of God comes down and goes in between these animals that have been cut open and split in half. And there is when God reveals himself to Abram. He's revealing his presence by his power. And then, as you know, the fire of God is the purifying work of God, of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And so it's the purifying Holy Spirit revealing himself to Abraham. So this place in between this row of, in this kind of open area between these animals, is a holy place. It's God's presence. And that's how the ceremonies for weddings and traditional Christian weddings are set up, right? You have two parties, and you know, traditionally you say, okay, you know, the groom's on one side and the bride's on the other, and you have this aisle down the middle. And in this aisle down the middle, the bride comes dressed in white, and that's one of the symbolisms of white is purity. And not only that, but it's the purity of Christ Jesus, because Christ paid his blood to purify us so that we're pure. And that can happen no matter a bride's past. He can purify that bride and make her as pure as she's ever been on that wedding day when she comes down in that white dress. And then they often have, they don't do it quite as much, you know, but a white rug, or, you know, that they roll out, right? To represent, again, this, there's this holy place right here in the middle. There's a holy place. It's the place of God's holiness. And when the pastor's here, he's always in the middle, in between the two, the bride and the groom. He's in the middle representing God's presence and God's holiness, making this covenant. And so I share this with you that it's a holy moment. It's a sacred moment. It's something that God has created and set up, and it's a lifelong covenant. I've done a number of weddings over my time, and my first one was for Randa Minter and Randa's fiance Stephen, and we went down to Waco, Texas for this wedding. And some of you will remember Randa, a blonde-headed gal, a friend of ours from college, came to teach here in the Christian school for a couple of years, went to Louisville and taught there for a few years, close friend of ours. And I hadn't done a wedding before, but I was prepared. I had all the notes, and we'd had a good rehearsal, and I had practiced up, and I'd been in front of crowds of people before. That wasn't anything different. But there in the opening moments of this wedding ceremony, this covenant is now set up, and we're standing in this holy place in between the two parties. I started reading the wedding ceremony. And of course, it starts off, we're gathered here together to join together, Stephen. And when I started speaking, I got suddenly nervous. My chest was pounding. My voice was quivering. I got more nervous than any speaking engagement or ministry engagement I've ever been in. And it threw me off guard. And I said her name. I said, Randa Minter. And I was so nervous and my chin was shaking, I didn't even recover. I just kept on going. I didn't know what was happening to me. And I went through that first page, just shaking. And then, you know, the next page was a little, and then it eased up. And folks, I want to tell you, that was the soberness of God on the seriousness of making covenant. And I hadn't experienced that as a officiator, the one representing God. And I have found myself now every wedding ceremony, I like just totally get prepared on the first page. I'm breathing deeply before I walk up, you know. I'm making sure that I'm as calm as I can be. And I still feel this heaviness, this weightiness from God on that first page of the wedding ceremony. Even though I've done it many times since, I know that God's heaviness, his presence is going to be there. And poor Randa had to pay the price for that. I mean, that's just, she's still our friend, you know. I don't know why. Some other things in the wedding ceremony that point to covenant. When they, the bride and groom are taking their vows, they join right hands together. Have you ever heard that? Join right hands together as you share these vows. And that's, of course, we have that tradition of making agreement, right? You shake your right hands. But in the ancient times of making covenant, they would have blood covenant. And they would cut the palm of their right hand and join hands and make, you know, those promises of covenant, mixing blood. Another aspect of it is they step up in the toward away from each other, if the setting allows, when they start making those vows together. And so really what it is a covenant holy, sacred unto God. Because as the scripture says, what God has put together, let man not separate. And so I'm actually going to go into an area of our culture of America that has just become very common today. And normally, if I bring this up, I just kind of say a few statements and then go on. But as I studied, I just felt like this is so normal and commonplace today. I just feel like we just need to understand what's going on here and have understanding both from what's happening in the culture and what's happening in God's heart toward this. But living together is just growing to become a commonplace in our culture. In fact, in the past, recent past, it would have been about 50% of couples would live together or cohabitate before getting married. Today, those numbers are around 66% of all couples are cohabitating. And they're estimating that really, it's once you calculate those people and they'll go through a marriage or so and then cohabitate again, and before they die, it could be more like 80% of people are actually cohabitating. So it is just, it's the majority of our population is going this route, and I feel like we just need to look back and gain some understanding on what is going on here. One thing that's happening is this. I'm over 50 and of more mature folks, legacy folks, we can't say, well, hey, it's just those crazy millennials. They're just wild and they'll just do anything they want. It's not that. You know why? Because the age group of 50 and over is the fastest growing age group that is living together. It's the fastest growing age group that in the increased divorce rate today. So this is not an age thing. And we need to be aware of that. And I wanted to bring that up. But there are many reasons why people live together. It might be some practical reasons logistically with their work. It might be financial reasons. And we're finding that people who are struggling financially will get together because that can help meet their needs there. There's a pretty small percentage that just says, we don't believe in marriage. And so we're just not going to even pursue that. But when you look at the reasons, you kind of combine them together. Most of it, and what I've read and what I've seen, is that they're hoping that this is going to help them to have a better marriage. And that we need a trial period. We need to test our compatibility. We need to see if we can take this to another level. And there's often a fear of divorce because of the pain that they experience either in their own life or family lives or friends. They've seen the pain of divorce. And so they're thinking, how can we do this differently? How can we prepare differently? And so that's the answer is with living together. So I find that actually my goal and their goal is the same. We're shooting for the same thing. We want to decrease the rate of divorce. We recognize that it's very painful, and for the husband and wife and the children, it's all around. It's so much trauma affected to it. We're actually in the same ballpark. We're just maybe going about it in a couple different ways. But really, our goal is the same. And so I feel like that this is something to just look at carefully and see what's happening in our communities today. Here's a scripture that's really a foundational principle for this morning. It's at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm going to read verse 20 and verse 24 and 25. Is that it says, has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And so that's a foundational principle for me. That even though there seems to be logic and some, you know, let's try to do this a different way and make our marriages better, it's actually, Lord God, because of God's way, it's foolishness to compare to God's wisdom. Here are some stats about those who live together. They're finding that it's more stressful than being married. There is more infidelity, more cheating on one another in those relationships. There's a greater risk of divorce early in marriage. There's higher levels of depression and substance abuse with those who live together. And so the fruit of it is not happening. And you can see the statistics when you read articles. And these are secular articles as much as Christian. It's not just a Christian thing trying to, you know, speak to this. It is all in the articles. They're having a hard time explaining why it doesn't seem to be helping our marriage as much. Even though there's, again, the logic say this sounds like it would help out. Now, oftentimes, pastors in communities even work together and say, we really want to help the situation of marriage and divorce in our town, and pastors will kind of work together. What are we going to do to help prepare people for marriages? And I realized kind of early on that I needed to have kind of what, if someone came up to me, hey, I want to get married, well then, how am I going to proceed from there? And so I have several kind of conditions that I have, and I share those with them, and we take it from there. But I can remember early on back here in Kentucky, I was a youth pastor at the time, and someone I knew kind of got the word to me that, hey, they needed a quick marriage wedding. It was going to need to be this upcoming weekend. Could you do it? And I was like, well, you know, I need to sit with them, tell them some conditions first. Well, can we do that real quick? And no, it's not like a one session thing. And they said, okay, well, we'll look elsewhere. So here they were, because they needed to have a quick marriage because she was pregnant, trying to have a quick wedding ceremony, and really just trying to find a warm body, right? And unfortunately today, you can get ordinations online. I've heard someone do this. I haven't, of course, I have an ordination, so I don't need one. But because that's a prerequisite, or that's a needed thing for a wedding, when you get the marriage license, or you can get a wedding from the Justice of the Peace, right? And I've heard of people. Anybody can be a pastor now for a wedding, because you just go online and get the ordination, and then you can, you know. So. But wouldn't it have been better, and I have not been in contact, I've never really saw them again or heard of them again, but wouldn't it be better to maybe that couple should wait a while, work on their relationship? Maybe a wedding now isn't the wisest thing for this marriage. Maybe it'll be a few months later. Maybe they say, listen, we're not mature enough, we're not ready for this marriage, and wait, and maybe they end up breaking up because it wasn't even a good idea for them to be, you know, see what I'm saying? The rushing the weddings, is that really God's wisdom to prepare them for their future? That's what I'm asking. And perhaps it's not. So, let me just show you one at a time. So you know me, if someone asks you, hey, will your pastor, you know, do a wedding for me? This, you probably won't memorize these, but I've got four conditions. I've added this weekend a fifth. So I've got five. Number one, you personally want a biblical wedding. Meaning your parents aren't forcing this on you. You're, this is something you want. You want where there's scripture read, where there's praise, prayers are prayed and spoken over you, because you want to have this ceremony filled with God's word and prayers. Another one, number two, you want marriage to last your whole life. You do have a covenant mentality. You realize this is a commitment for life. This is not just something you do next in the progression of this relationship. You're going to do all you can to, you know, to stick with this marriage. This is something you want for life. Number three, you participate in five or more premarital preparation sessions. Someone wants a quick wedding, that's going to be hard to squeeze in a few days. Stephen, why do you know, believe this is so important? Well, the stats show that there's a 30% increase in marriage success when there's premarital sessions involved. You know, a full kind of course of that. And what I like in the ones that I do, and most of them are like this, in the curriculums, they actually do maybe 5 sessions before and then 1 or 2 afterwards to help just make sure things are going well a few months afterwards. Delisa and I did this in one way. We were seniors in college, been dating about two years by that time. And we in our did a Sunday school class at church that was for you know, pre-engage or premarital classes. And then they had a course at in college. And we both took it, signed up for it, got credit for it for marriage. And so we were loaded up with the information before we were even engaged. And people talk about that, having pre-engagement counseling or courses to prepare this marriage for that covenant that you make in engagement. And I want to say we had a smooth transition. Those first few years they were smooth. We didn't get caught off guard with something that we didn't realize or recognize or hadn't thought of yet. We looked at that carefully and had some of those difficult, deep discussions even before engagement. What about if the couple lives out of town? And I've had a number of those where I live and where they live is not the same. Well, then I say, then you need to find your pastor where you go to local church, or find a counselor there in your area to go through some premarital. I've got curriculum if they don't, and we'll go through that. And that works. That actually works. Okay, let's go to the next one. Number 4. No sex before the wedding night. And so I'll tell them in these sessions that I have with you, or if someone else is there doing it out of town, I ask them, will you ask this couple, how are you handling sexual temptation this week? So you know it will be brought up, and that's important, because the devil would like to keep tempting the closer you get to that wedding night to try to taint in some way. I had, I'll tell you, probably tell you that story later. Number 5. Promise, this is one I added. Promise me you will get help if needed 1 year down the road. 5 years, 15, 20 years. Promise me. Look me in the eye and say you will get help if needed. The reason I say that is this. As being in ministry for now 30 years, that there is this shock. There is this great disheartening when a couple comes to usually Dolores and I, or one of them and one of the spouses, and say, I've had it enough. I'm filing for divorce this week. And the pastoral staff, we didn't even know anything was going on. And I'm in, my eyes get big, my heart sinks. I'm like, what's been going on now? They say in statistics that it's 2 years people think about divorce before they even start acting on it. Why didn't you come to us early on? So if there's, I'm like, look me now, promise me, if you even have any fear about the future of your marriage, just go get a counselor quick. Go to a pastor quick. It's just one of those disheartening things. You've made vows before God and you haven't gone to God help from anybody? Have you really honored your vows? Because there you could have had another chance if you had gotten help. Let me go into another scripture here. Romans 15:13. That may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. I want to tell you, folks, The most pain that I see on people's faces comes out of marriage. It's the one you love the most. It's the one you've given your heart to. And that's the one that hurts you the most. And in you'll hear this despair. I can't take it anymore. You can't imagine how many years of pain has been building up and building up. I can't do it. I've got to stop. I've got to get this divorce. And you're going, oh my, this, I see it on your face. Can we at least see if there's God of hope bringing in a godly representative with God's wisdom? Perhaps their hope could crack open and divorce is not imminent. I believe it's just one of my calling as a pastor. I believe it's true for every local church that we do all we can as pastors and counselors to save marriages. We don't delay. We don't hear. If I hear some rumbling, some such their marriages, and they haven't gone to me, it doesn't matter. I'm calling them. So this is what I heard. How can I help? Because that person and that couple, they've tried over and over again for weeks and months and years, and they feel like there's no hope. There's hope in Christ. When you submit this dilemma before godly people, God can break open hope. Can't force anything. I can't force anybody to do anything, but God can bring new hope. So how do people respond to these four conditions that I've had over the years? I want to give you a couple examples. There was in North Philadelphia, where we did ministry in kind of the inner city area of North Philadelphia. It's mostly Puerto Rican. There was these teenagers that were young and grew up, and they started dating there in their older teen years. And they ended up, her housing situation changed. She moved in with his family. Then after a while, that changed, and they moved in. So they were dating. They were a thing, and moved in with her sister and her kids. And so they're living together. And they came to me and they said, "Hey, you know, Pastor Stephen, we're thinking about getting married, and we even have a date and so forth. You know, can we talk, sit down and talk about that?" I said, "Yes, but you need to hear my four conditions." And so I went over those. And let me tell you what happened to them. They had never been to a Puerto Rican wedding before. They didn't have any relatives, uncles, aunts, parents that were married. They had been to one wedding. It was a teacher who was also a youth ministry in the same ministry we were helping with. And she was married in Annapolis, and a group of them got in a couple cars, and they went to that. That was just a pure white wedding, you know, good old Indiana white wedding. And I didn't realize this until I sat down and said, "Well, what kind of traditions would you like to have in this Puerto Rican wedding?" And they said, "Well, I don't know. We haven't seen any Puerto Rican traditions before." And I went through those four things, and they realized, "Wow, you're serious, aren't you, Pastor Stephen? You're serious about this." I said, "I'm serious about this." And they said, "You know what?" And that sent them home and let them think and pray about it. And they came back within a few days, and they said, "We want to do this. We want to be the first in our family. We want to tell them that this is right, that God could, that marriage is good, it is right, and we're going to be the first ones to get married in our family." And they had brothers and sisters. I mean, they had people teasing them, saying, "Oh, what are you doing that for? What are you tying the knot for?" I mean, they had to actually resist pressure from family members. So at first he moved out of that bedroom, but was able to actually move out of that house and sleep in another place. And it was about 6 weeks before the wedding. We went through five sessions. They loved them. They loved the training. They loved the teaching. They said, "This is great. This is going to help us so much." And we had a glorious wedding ceremony, and they're still together today. I had another, an older couple in their 50s. His wife had died of cancer. This was a couple in our, a gentleman in our neighborhood. He wasn't steadily going to church, had a Christian background. He was dating someone from work that he knew who was a Catholic girl, and she was in her 50s, never had dated anybody before. And so they didn't have a local church, and so they said, "Would you do our wedding?" And I said, "Well, let me go over my four conditions and we can talk about it." And, you know, the gentleman said, "Well, you know," and they were sexually active. They didn't live in the same house, but they spent time together at each other's places and so forth. And he goes, "You know, we could do that. The wedding's about 4 months away. We could abstain from sex until that time." She said, "Nuh-uh." She said, "If God has created anything else better than sex, he's holding out on us. I'm not stopping." So they had to think about it, get back with me. And they did. They got back to me. They said, "Well, you know, I know, you know, with these, because we're not going to stop being sexually active, but would you consider continue to do the premarital preparations with us?" Yeah, okay. They got a justice of the peace. They had a nice big ballroom, you know, and had a 5-minute wedding ceremony with the justice of the peace, and then had this big meal and this great dance plate. I mean, you know, it was a great event, but you know, they didn't want to comply to all the four, so I didn't do the wedding. But I want to tell you, the premarital sessions brought out something that they hadn't seen before, and it brought it up to light. They were able to, you know, look at it honestly, so there was worth in that. There was value in that. I had a teenage couple here in Kentucky. They weren't members here. I knew the teenage girl. They were going to do a fairly quick wedding, and the uncle from out of state was going to do the wedding. He said, "I'll do the wedding if you go through premarital preparations." And I'm sending. So they sent me the material, Norman Wright material, and so we're in like our second session going through material, and they get in this big fight. And kind of made that session pretty dramatic. And sure enough, that was the last session. They didn't get married. They broke up. Well, that teenage couple, they weren't ready for marriage. It was good that those sessions brought that out. It didn't happen real often. Usually those sessions bring people close together. They realize things that, take surprises, some of the unrealistic expectations out of marriage, and it brings them closer together. See, in God's Word, it says in James chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, "Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows." See, God, I think deep inside of us, all of us believe that marriage has good things in it. And that's why people almost are afraid of it today, because they want it to last. They want it to be blessed. And they want to do well. And so here we are. We have the same goal. But I want to say that, hey, listen, if it's that good, that it came from a good God. And that's important to recognize. Because if a building constructions, if they're doing this building and working day in, day out, and trying to have this big building nice and strong, and they're putting it all together just the best as they know how, then something gets confusing in the beams and the cross beams. Who do they call? The architect who designed the building to get it right, to figure it out. Same thing if there's an inventor and he's created something so cool, a new toy, and it's a cool gadget, and they're having trouble with it in some of the early models of it. Who do they call? The inventor to figure things out. The inventor knows. See, God is the creator of this good thing called marriage. Do what God says, the creator, the inventor, the architect of it, the designer. Do what he says, because he knows how to bless this marriage and for it to bless you back. In modern day way of life, we say, hey, we've learned so much. Our technology, our knowledge, our information, we've come so far compared to these older traditional marriage, these old-fashioned marriage things, and there's this thing of wow, we know so much better now. And there is more knowledge now and more technology, and so we feel like we're smarter. But actually, the ancient wisdom of God's Word covers all the generations after generation after generation. It's just that powerful. It is that right on. So here's kind of the main statistic for the day. Those who cohabitate before marriage have a divorce rate that is 50% higher than those who don't. And you know, here's another kind of surprising thing to logic. It says that in the divorce rate as a whole, you'd think, you know, if you've gone through a divorce, you've learned some things and you've learned some mistakes, and so it's going to be that much better, and you're going to... The statistics are actually opposite of that. You hear the general statistic in America, there's 50% divorces. Well, this is how those categories roll out. For first-time marriages, divorces happen 42 to 45% of the time. So it's actually under 50%, and I think they're saying that the stat is actually getting lower because some people are waiting to get married. They're older and more mature, or they're just not getting married at all. But this may surprise you because it doesn't fit logic. It's second-time marriages in a divorce at 60%. And third-time marriages end at 73% divorce rate. It's that whole thing of God's wisdom and the world's wisdom. It's foolishness God's wisdom expands the test of time. He knows what he designed and what he created. So I have this along with many counselors. It's something that I certainly didn't think of, but just through reading and studying and watching and learning, that it's just so wise and to consider that at when that divorce is final, to wait 12 months before you would consider pursuing a romantic person. That 12 months gets you through all four seasons of the year. It gets through all the birthdays. It gets you through all the holidays. And if you have children, that helps, and that, you know, that family, that helps them get through these holidays that are so different. And it lets a time for that person's heart to say, it's all one big romance, and I have a refreshed romance with my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. My heart is renewed. I'm healed. It's a healing time. It could take longer than a year. That's between you and God. And in fact, this isn't something out of the Bible. I don't have an 11th commandment, wait 12 months before you reconnect. No, it's not like that. It's something between you and the Lord. But listen to this wisdom, and as you talk to people in your family and so forth and friends. I do ministry. It's actually a business of offering emotional support and short-term counseling to employees and a couple of businesses. And there was a construction company in Louisville, and one of my first month there, the employee said, you know, I'd like to meet with you and talk about what's going on in my life. And she had just filed divorce papers, and I brought every person I talk to about this, I bring it up, and I go over the reasons why, that God has a healing in our hearts to prepare you for what's next, and it's going to take some time. Healing takes time. And 6 months later, she told me in the office, you know, And she had to really consider this because she was getting the phone numbers, folks. Hey, can I have your phone number? Hey, can we go out? Even before the divorce even happens. I mean, that whole thing gets going real quick. And she told me just recently the other day, you know, I remember what you said, and I have not pursued anything as far as romantically. And she has two children, and so I'm really glad that she has decided to do that. See, there's this tension when you teach on marriage and you bring up divorce, because I don't want to put a heavy guilt trip on someone who is divorced. I want to show them the Word of God, that God is a restorer of all things. And yet I don't want a couple that's struggling to hear, oh, I'm just going to be, you know, forgiven over this, or we'll get restored. Well, this is easy enough. We'll just go ahead and get a divorce. See what I'm saying? There's this, oh, Lord, there's this tension here of two things happening at the same time. Let's go to Psalm 32. I'm so glad of the heart this morning that came out of the spirit, out of the worship, and Julia's testimony about just crushing shame and guilt in our lives. That is the power of the blood of Christ. It is the most powerful force in all the earth. And no matter your past, God can wash it clean and make you fresh and new and pure and holy. Psalm 32, verse 5 and 8 says, then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. That nasty condemnation that wants to stick around and just keep beating us over the head. No, he forgave us of that guilt and that shame. Verse 6, therefore, let all the faithful pray to you while you may be found. Surely the rising of the mighty waters will not reach them. Listen, God is available in his grace to restore our hearts and lives. Verse 7, you are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my loving eye on you. He is our hiding place. No matter what it is that the devil likes to hold you back on, the devil likes to bring up your past, there are songs of deliverance. I love that. That proclaims your freedom in Christ. Freedom that the blood of Christ has given you. You're free. Hallelujah. I just... I heard this morning a young man here give me an update in his testimony. He said, you know, I'm just not listening to the lies anymore. And he said, I'm like, okay, devil, what else you got? You've said it all. I love that. The strings of your lies are cut off from me. What else you got? Because you've already said it all. I'm not listening to you. It doesn't affect me anymore. I believe the one who created me. That's who I believe. I believe the Word of God. Oh, I've had a young lady that we knew around 30 years old came to our house and sat down. She had a list of questions. She was living with her fiance there, and the wedding was still about good, you know, 7 or 8 months out there. And she was asking me, what does God think? What does the Bible teach about this? And so we started going, it was one big romance. God loves us so much, and He wants to bless your marriage and that covenant. He puts the intimacy and covenant together. And then I started looking at scriptures with her, and Hebrews 13:4 says, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexual immoral and adulterous. Sexually immoral, sometimes translated in your Bible as fornication, which is the Greek word that comes from porneia. It's where we get pornography is from that. It's like one night stands. It's intimacy, sexual interaction without relationship and without trust. And that's a little different than the adulterous affairs. There's the heart that's been swayed and bonded and connected to someone. And then there's that unfaithfulness, that adulterous sinful act. And we went through these, and her countenance in our living room just fell. And she was like, I was afraid of that. And she walked out of that house, and I had no idea what would happen next. Well, the next day or two, she spoke her struggles and her honesty with her fiancé. And a few days later, she was sleeping at her parents' home on the couch. And she did that throughout the whole engagement. I was so proud of her. She risked, what is my fiance going to say? Is he going to leave me? Is he going to give this whole thing up? But she just shared honestly what she was struggling with, where she was at, and she made this step, and they got married about 8 months later. Psalm 23 is a great psalm, and this is what we're going to end with, is just reading Psalm 23. Psalm 23, one reason it's so effective is that it recognizes that we need restoring, and we go through these dark places and we feel like the enemy is around us, and the enemy is around us, and yet this psalm ends strong, trusting in the Good Shepherd. It's a psalm often used in funerals because of the loss that people go through, and they feel surrounded by this darkness, and it's a horrible time. And yet this psalm, God is the restorer of our soul. And so I say this, pray this over, that no matter what loss you've gone through, it could be the loss of a loved one, the loss of a relationship, the loss of a friendship, the loss of a dreams in business, the loss of finances, and it hits you deeply. Let the words of this psalm restore your heart and be a part of God's work of restoring us. It says this, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Yes, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For You are with me, Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. And You anoint my head with oil, and my cup overflows. And my cup runs over. Verse 6, surely goodness, and here's the end, here's the hope. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Despite your past, despite your despair and your hopelessness, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And we will dwell in the presence of the Lord. By His mercy and grace, His abundant work of His blood, we're going to dwell in the presence of Christ all the days of our lives. Let's take a few minutes and just keep seeking God in worship, and then I'm going to dismiss you and bless you in just a few minutes.